Well, have you ever been called a pillar? I know I've never been called a pillar, at least to my face. Perhaps you've been called a statue, somebody who just stood there, couldn't get out of their own way, and somebody's trying to get past you, they may call you a statue, but that's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes you hear the word pillar, and it may be referred to someone being called a pillar of strength, for example, or that they were a pillar in their community, or perhaps they were a pillar in society, or a pillar within the church. Perhaps you've heard that. You know, while a pillar can't get out of its own way, the word does have a different connotation than that of a statue. Pillar basically means a person who is active and a respected member of a group of people. It can be a community, it can be the larger society, it can be the church. Sadly, you don't hear much about pillars anymore, do we? So I'd like to look at today this concept of being a pillar, because it does have biblical origins. There are lessons that are associated with being a pillar. And I think that's a topic that would be helpful for us to explore today. In construction, a pillar is a firm, upright support for a larger superstructure, part of a building, for example. Ancient architecture often made extensive use of pillars. And you can see many of these pictures of these ancient ruins where the building has long since disappeared, but the pillars remain. You'll see a lot of times today where a pillar denotes power. It denotes grandeur when it's standing in front of a building. So that's a thought that I'd like to have for you in your head today as we explore this subject. Something of power and of grandeur. Let's start today in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 12. We're actually going to start with this verse. We're going to end with this verse as well. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Christ here is speaking, and in verse 12 he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." This is a prophecy for the future, and it pertains to us, our further position within the household of God. Barnes' note says that this pillar, such a pillar or column was partially for ornament and partially for support. The idea here is that in that temple, he would contribute to its beauty. So if you're part of that temple, you contribute to the beauty, the grandeur of that temple or that building. And he says the justness of its proportions would be honored as if he were a pillar which was necessary for the support of the temple. So it's our future to support, to enhance the grandeur, the holy building, that building project that God is working out, that New Jerusalem. So would it be too big of a stretch to consider that perhaps the circumstances and what we deal with today in God's church would be training for us in that future role? To be or to work toward becoming a pillar in God's church is, when you look at it, then it is our training today is to be part of that temple of God. So we are training, if you will, in the minor leagues today, and it will be expounded upon as part of the temple. It's going to be a temple not made with human hands. It's not made with stone or steel or glass. But it's a temple composed of the family of God. And Revelation 21, verse 22 tells us that there won't be a temple in New Jerusalem because God and Jesus Christ are going to be there. They are going to function. The family of God then functions as that temple. So the primary function of a pillar is to provide support, to provide strength, to bolster, to brace, to prop up, to sustain. So we can easily picture what that means in a construction project. But, you know, when you try to apply that to your community or to the society or to the church, that requires a different thought process. in order to apply these same principles. Let's go now to the book of Galatians. Galatians 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, also took Titus with me." So there's at least three of them there, at least by name. "And I went up by revelation, I communicated to them," to the apostles that were at Jerusalem, "that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those that were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So Paul here, with his entourage, they've gone back to Jerusalem, and he's talking to the rest of the leaders to make sure that what he's been teaching, what he's been preaching, is in harmony with the rest of the church. Has he been saying the right things? Now I'll go down to verse 9. And he says, "And when James, Cephas," which is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they go to the circumcised." So after he had talked to them, after he explained to them what he had been teaching, it says that they accepted him. But notice in here something interesting. After he talks with James and Peter and John, and it says that they seemed to be pillars within the church. Seemed. You know, if you've got the King James or New King James, that's what the word that is used there. But that seems a little suspicious, doesn't it? You know, for example, it seemed like a good idea at the time, but it wasn't. You know, does it mean that they were supposed to be pillars, or did it mean that they were known to be pillars? And you look at the word, you can look at it in other translations. For example, the NIV version says, "James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars." Now the New Living Translation says, "In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church." The Bible in Basic English says, "James, Cephas, and John, who had the name of being pillars." So there is no doubt. It isn't a seems or maybe or I suppose so. No, it is to refer that they definitely were pillars within the church. So what was it that made these men pillars? It wasn't their physical size. It wasn't their physical strength. Rather, it was their reputation. The meaning was that others would look to them to uphold, to support, to strengthen, to sustain the church. And they did that through their actions. They did that through their attitudes. They did that through the words that they spoke. There are people today who others point to as pillars within the church. People who inspire confidence, stability, a feeling that, you know, it all does make sense. Maybe all falling apart in the world around us, but within the church, there is structure. It does make sense. And so when we hear all of this, the question we should be asking ourselves is, how can I be a pillar? So I want to examine today several aspects of being a godly pillar, something that we can aspire to. First thing I want to notice about a pillar is a pillar needs a solid foundation. A pillar needs a solid foundation. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7. Starting in verse 24. Christ says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Notice how he starts out here in verse 24. He said, "These sayings of mine." What sayings? You know, what sayings was he talking about? You know, this illustration that we see here where Jesus Christ uses the analogy of building on the rock is actually how Jesus Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not going to go back through everything there, but it starts in Matthew, the 5th chapter, runs all the way through to the end of the 7th chapter. So for chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a sermon, is a message that Christ had preached to the people. And you can go back and read through there, and you begin to see everything that Jesus Christ packed into one message. See, when I bring you a message, I pick a topic. And then I try to expand upon that topic. But in this message from Christ, he talked about all kinds of things. For example, he talked about the Beatitudes. He said he came to fulfill the law. And he goes through there and he magnifies the meaning of anger, of lust, of divorce, of oaths, of retaliation. He said properly understanding these things is how one truly loves his neighbor. In this sermon, he gave the outline for that model prayer. He said in there to lay up your treasure in heaven, not on earth. He said we should seek the kingdom of God first. He said not to judge others. And he said it will be given. And he said that to treat others as you want to be treated. And as he's winding down the message, he was giving them warnings. He was warning them of wolves in sheep's clothing. And he says that, you know, not everyone out there that says, "Lord, Lord," will actually enter the kingdom. Only those that do the will of his Father. So he had all kinds of things that were packed into this one message. And then, at the conclusion of it, he said, "You would be a wise person if you observed what I just talked about, if you took these things seriously." Now, the example of the house on the rock, the example of the house on the sand, would have been things that were very relevant to that audience. You know, these were average, these were normal folks that were there. And he wanted to make that point. So he hits on an example that they can all relate to. Several years ago now, during the summer camp, and every year they have a theme, but several years ago, the theme was building upon the rock. And I always remember at our preteen camp there, one of the guys got up there, and he wanted to promote this theme of building on the rock, and he wanted to duplicate what Jesus Christ was talking about here in Matthew 7. And so he called two of the young people up, these preteens. And they had a big, clear, plastic tub, and each one of them was given a tub. And on one of these tubs, you had a bunch of sand. In another tub, you had a building stone. And that's what was in there. And then they were each given a pile of blocks, and their instruction was to build a structure on top of the foundation that was presented to them. So they were both given a few minutes to construct this structure. And then what they did, at the end of it, you had a pitcher of water, and you would pour it at the base of these structures to see what would happen. So they realistically wanted to demonstrate to all these kids what Christ was talking about. Now the interesting part, the young man who got the tub of sand, he knew how the story went in the Bible. He knew he had the short end of the stick, if you will. He knew his structure was supposed to fail. And because of that, he was determined that it would not fail. And so he packed that sand down and he actually braced it all up. And, you know, he really worked on that because he knew that in the story the foundation would fail. And so he worked really hard because his structure wasn't going to fail. And you know what? In spite of what he knew going in spite of all the preparation that he did to try to prevent it, when the water was poured in, the sand immediately washed away, his structure collapsed. It drove home the point. Everyone could see how determined this young man was. And yet it still failed. In the same manner, you know, as setting your house on a solid surface, a pillar can only do its job properly if it's set up straight. If it's put on a firm foundation, one that doesn't shift, one that doesn't cave in, one that doesn't wash away. Because a pillar can withstand adversity, you find that the pillar remains. Sticks with it, you could say. The pillar is there week after week, year after year, no matter what the conditions are. Now you have to look at it. You know, when Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount, was he giving them new things? No, his teachings that he was giving them were not new. They were built on something that already existed, the existing written Word of God from the Old Testament. The rock, here he was, the rock of the Old Testament. And he's now there in person as part of the New Testament, explaining it to them. And he was trying to show them that the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. It simply expands and expounds on the Word that's already there. So a pillar knows God's Word. A pillar knows God's Word very well. But there's more to it than knowledge. There are plenty of people out there that can recite for you the Word of God. But they're not considered pillars, are they? Let's go now to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul here, he's painting for us a visual word picture. And he's describing this building. And he doesn't mention the specific building that he's using as a reference. But you read through the commentaries, and a lot of them will say that he was probably referring to the temple in Jerusalem. You know, to paint that mental picture. And that's because he knew the audience he was talking to. That building was of great beauty. That building was of great expense. It was of great sacredness. And so if you're going to paint this word picture, you're going to want to frame it around the most magnificent building you could think of. Your audience would want to be a part of that. And so that's what he was trying to paint. You know, you're going to be a part of that building, much like that magnificent temple that was in Jerusalem. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. We're going to be looking now at Peter's words. Not Paul's, but Peter's. Peter, though, is making a reference to the very same thing that Paul was talking about. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 4, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" So this house that Peter is alluding to here, he says that's God's house. It's a spiritual house. Now, it would have been a temple. So again, we see where Peter is probably referring to the temple that was in Jerusalem. That's because the temple was the most magnificent building that was around. It was considered God's house. And so Peter, much like Paul, he's helping to paint that word picture, to put that picture in their minds. In verse 6 here, the quote is actually from Isaiah 28, verse 16. We notice several things here about this. It says we're called living stones. It says we're to be rejected of men. But at the same time, we're precious to God in His sight. And we're going to be used, these living stones, to build a spiritual house. And Jesus Christ, here, and in what Paul had said as well, is identified as the chief cornerstone. Remember what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 7? He says, a wise builder builds his house upon the stone. In effect, Peter's saying very much the same thing right here. Continuing on, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's actually a quote from Psalms 118. My Bible says chief cornerstone. The King James, if you have that version, says the head of the corner. So it says it a little bit differently. Now, cornerstone, it was basically, they call it a foundation stone. They would call it also a setting stone. And if you're building a foundation out of stone, that's the first stone that is set. And it is the most important stone in the entire building because it has to be perfectly square. Not only that, it has to be set in exactly the right orientation. Because the rest of the foundation springs out from that cornerstone. The entire building is based on setting that first stone properly. So it has to be perfectly square. It has to be perfectly level. The entire building depends upon the placement of this stone. So Christ is that stone, the head of the corner, if you will. We're to build our lives around Him by following His example, by giving heed to His teaching, by accepting His authority in our lives. Now, Christ lived a perfect life. He died a horrific death. He was resurrected back to the right hand of God. You know, without the reality of those events that I just mentioned, His life, His death, His resurrection, all the words that are written in the Bible would be of absolutely no value. But through these events, through His life, His death, His resurrection, we find that the penalty of sin, our sin, is paid. And then at that point we receive that down payment of eternal life, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That gift is then made available to us. Without Christ there is knowledge. We have a whole book full of knowledge. But there is no life if Christ didn't come and die and was resurrected. Let's go to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15. Paul here, he's writing to Timothy. And in verse 15, kind of breaking into the thought here, he said, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul, again, he's referring to that spiritual building. That spiritual building, which he had said earlier, was composed of living stones. Now he's putting a name to that house. The name is the Church of the Living God. The church as a whole is also a pillar that supports, that upholds the truth of God, the entire truth of God. He does that in a world that's constantly shifting. See, the church is that pillar. It sustains the truth of God, that then allows you and I as individuals to determine for ourselves what constitutes that firm foundation. And then we can build our life upon that foundation. Second thing that the pillar does, a pillar provides support. Pillar provides support. You know, earlier I said that a pillar bolsters, it props something up, it sustains, it supports a larger superstructure. See, a pillar plays just a part and holding up something that's much greater than itself. We can apply this in two different areas. One area we can do it is supporting one another. Supporting one another. And you can do that in a physical way. You can offer to help others in a time of need. You can send a card, you can send a letter of encouragement. We can call people, let them know we're thinking of them. You know, during this pandemic, and I think so very few have realized it until we've started to get back together, but we were pushed apart. You had this remote, you had to have remote services. You had to have your faces covered. You were supposed to stand 6 feet apart. You weren't to have physical contact with one another. You know, and until we were allowed to loosen those restrictions, I don't believe any of us realized the drag that it had placed on us, being apart. You know, as things continue to unravel around us, it's more important than ever that we're there for one another. In a lot of ways, you see that as that's a warning sign. It's not good to be driven apart. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 16 and 17. 1 John 3, and verse 16. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, we should be willing to give up our lives for one another. But you know, you can expand upon that principle to reflect all aspects of life. The vast majority of us have never been placed in a situation where you were able to willingly give your life for someone else. However, giving to those that are in need, we've all seen that. And so you can take that very same principle and you can expand it to all aspects of life. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 25, and starting in verse 37. And I touched upon this, well, I don't recall if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but the same thing here. Matthew 25, verse 37. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Drop down to verse 46. And so then after that he refers to the other group of people that had ignored him. In verse 46 he concludes, he said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he has the two different groups, and then he says these are the rewards for these people. See, there's this is the real reason that we're to look out for one another. You know, our eternal lives depend upon it. You know, that shouldn't be something you feel obligated that you have to do. We should be willing to do these kind of things. It shows that correct attitude. And so that kind of leads into this next area of support, and we need to support one another spiritually. We should be praying for one another. You know, whether it's locally in this congregation, whether it's in the three congregations that I pastor, whether it's in the region, whether you send out a prayer request. All our brethren in the country of Colombia need our prayers. we shouldn't wait until someone is sick or they're hurting or they're struggling with a severe trial before you consider them in your prayers. And we don't physically know all of these people, but you can still be praying for them in their situation. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, and pick it up starting in verse 11. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every person does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a lot going on here. I find this a very encouraging section of the Scripture. In other words, we all have a role to play. We're all important. Now, all too often you find where people are striving to give themselves a title. You know, that way they can claim, I've played a role because I have a title. But that's not the point. We're here to perfect one another. We're to edify one another. We're to build one another up. And that's because each of us is part of that one body. That body, as it says here, builds upon itself in love. And it does that by which everyone supplies to that body. And this brings us then to the second area of support. And that is supporting the whole body. Supporting the whole body. You know, I mentioned earlier how a pillar supports something. A pillar that stands alone fulfills a very different purpose. We'll look at that in a moment here. But to serve its overall purpose and objective, that pillar must be joined properly to the overall structure, to be part of that greater body. Just think about it. If you have a row of pillars and you have one pillar that stands out a little bit higher than the others, then what happens? You find the entire weight that's supposed to be spread out over all these pillars then begins to fall on that one pillar. On the other hand, if you have a pillar that's too short, then it's really not supporting any weight at all. And what you find is the entire superstructure begins to sag because of that one pillar. Either way, whether you have a pillar that's too tall or too short, the overall structure is weakened. It will not withstand the punishment, the ravages of time. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Commonly called the love chapter. I'm going to read part of it here. Let's start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Paul says, Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, if I have all the right words, he's saying, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise, in other words. Verse 2, And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, so he's basically saying if you have all these wonderful gifts, but you don't have that love then that edifies, that builds up that body, you're like that pillar that's too tall or too short. Or you're out there standing by yourself. pillar doesn't want to stand out there by himself. It doesn't want to exalt its own importance. It's not to be pushy. It's not seeking its own way. Let's continue on in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You want to be a pillar in the church? There you go. Here's a list. We spoke a bit earlier about praying for one another. Do we pray for the entire body as well? Do we know the names of the leaders of the church? Do we pray for the ministry? Do we pray for that spiritual food that we are to receive each week, that it would help us, that it would benefit us? Do we pray for those? We had the prayer for those in Colombia. Do we pray for those in other countries? You know, you have people in Africa that face starvation. You know, have you ever had someone, you know, come up to you, perhaps you're at the feast or something like that, somebody you've never met, and because of a prayer announcement that was made on your behalf, they recognize who you are and they come up and they say, I prayed for you. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? It's quite humbling. I think somebody else that you don't even know would take the time to ask God to help you. It's a great attitude. We should be doing the very same thing for others to help them out. Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls, as for those that must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." I know my Bible, the New King James, I believe the King James does it well. It starts out in verse 17 with the word obey. That's kind of got an authoritative spin to it, doesn't it? To obey someone. It's like someone giving an order. But there are other meanings to this word for obey, such as to listen to yield to comply with, to trust, to have confidence, to be confident. So you could say it this way. You could say, work together with those that you trust. That those that you are persuaded are your leaders. Let them win you over as those that are tasked with providing you with that spiritual instruction. Those who know that they are going to be held responsible to God. The third thing that a pillar does, a pillar provides a testimony. A pillar provides a testimony. This is a slightly different application, you know, than being a part of a building. But it provides evidence of something. It provides a witness for something. Provides a confirmation of something. That's a little different perspective than what we've been talking about. So let's look at that aspect of it. Many times, and you probably never really noticed, banks in particular, especially the older ones, you'll see where they have this imposing facade. And as part of that facade, they have pillars. That's because pillars represent sturdiness, represents trustworthiness. So in the case of these banks, see, they aren't actually a part of the structure itself. They're the facade. They're in front of it. But see, subconsciously, it sends that message to anybody that comes up there. This place is solid. You can trust this place. You don't believe me? On your way home, look at all the banks you pass. You'd be surprised, all the pillars that you see. Let's go back to the Old Testament now. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, in verse 21. It says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So what you see here is the being that would later come and become Jesus Christ. He was constantly with the children of Israel in the form of a pillar. He wasn't supporting anything. He wasn't holding anything up. There wasn't a larger superstructure. But he was a constant witness, and it showed the people that God was always with them. This pillar, it was visible to everybody. Provided direction. When the pillar moved, you moved. It was a symbol of stability. You knew God was always there. It was also a source of protection from the scorching sun. And you read the stories about, you know, the pillar of cloud would overshadow things and would provide shade. Most importantly, it showed who was leading the nation. It wasn't one of them. That pillar remained with them day and night for the entirety of the time that they wandered about in the desert. So that was a pillar. It was a sign. It was a witness to them. There are times, though, when you see, and like times in here, look up the word pillar. Do a study on that. You know, and for it's quite interesting, Jacob is mentioned quite a few times. That guy was always setting up pillars. And for whatever reason, you'll see his name mentioned quite a bit when it came to setting up pillars. I'm not going to talk much about Jacob, but just kind of interesting. But you'll see in some of these cases, that pillar is a testimony as a warning. As a warning. Luke 17 and verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. It says, "Now when he, Christ, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, and he said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" And so, you know, what you have is circumstance of Pharisees, and they always seem to be doing this. They would follow him around. They were always asking him questions. They were always trying to throw him off. And so they've come now to Jesus Christ, and they're asking him, "When is this kingdom you're talking about? When is that going to come?" And he's telling them here, it's not going to come in a manner, in a way that you expect. And he begins to give them different signs, and he begins to show them different things that would happen leading up to his return. Drop down to verse 31 and 32. 31. "In that day, he who was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Then a very simple statement, verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." And he's telling the Pharisees here, he says, you know, when it does come time to leave, you need to leave. And he gives them that sense of urgency. Don't even, if you're on the roof of the house, don't even go back into the house to get your stuff. You leave. And to give it that added urgency, he gives that simple phrase, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Let's go back now to Genesis. Genesis 19, verse 26. We're familiar with the story of Lot's wife, but when you look at it, very little is actually mentioned about it. But it still has great importance. Genesis 19, verse 26. So Lot and his wife and family are on their way out of Sodom. In verse 26, it says, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And that's it. It's kind of drastic. See, Lot and his family, they were told, leave Sodom. Don't even look back. You know, if you're on the rooftop, leave. That's what they were told. And you look at it, Lot's wife had probably been born and raised in Sodom. She had probably lived there her entire life. Her family was probably there. She may have had other grown children and perhaps grandchildren that were there. And we find here she just couldn't resist disobeying God's instruction. Simple instruction, do not look back. The thought here is that, you know, when she looked back, it wasn't just a glance. You know, let me give one final glance. The thought here is that she turned around. She looked longingly at that city. And as it says here, God turned her into a pillar. A testimony. An example of what disobedience looks like. It's a well-known example. You look at it, Josephus, in his books of the Antiquity of the Jews, he stated in there that he himself had seen that pillar of Lot's wife. Josephus was a first century historian. He was born right after Jesus Christ had died. And so you know, if he says, I saw that pillar, it was well known to Jesus Christ and to all of them. They would have been familiar with that pillar as well. And so when Christ uses that analogy of the pillar, and he tells us that we should be standing as a pillar, as a testimony, an example of God's way of life. That's what God means when he uses these examples of a pillar. God has called us to be pillars, to remind the world around us of his righteousness, to remind them there is a right way. There is a right way of living. Here is an example, a pillar of that way of living. So we should do our best to reflect God's character, his honesty, his deep love, his faithfulness in everything that we do. We should exhibit the excitement of our wonderful calling, that calling to be called members of his family. We're to bear his name. We're to bear it honorably. It doesn't matter if you're old or young, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're parents, whether you're children. Anyone who upholds the truth of God is a pillar before God. Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Think about it. In much the same way that Jesus Christ was that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire to the children of Israel, Christ is now saying we are to be that example, that light to the world. Our example, how we live our lives, should be a testimony to that example, a witness to those around us. As a pillar of the church, our lives need to reflect the teachings of God. We do that through the training that we receive by being a part of that body, part of the church. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? You know, if suddenly you find yourself in a situation, a very stressful situation, how do we react? Would others look at us and say, well, you know, that certainly wasn't their finest moment? Would they say that of us? Or would we be like that light on the hill, that pillar, that example that shines before men? would we be able to take our training and to truly use it? Before we end, let's look at the reward of those that are going to be that true pillar in a church. Like I say, we started here. Let's end here. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Christ says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So this is our reward for being that pillar in the church today. That reward is to be part of God's temple. You know, but it's even more than being a part. It says we are to be a pillar of that temple. We are to be that pillar of perfect, godly character. We're to be straight, tall, true, with a position, a place within God's house, as part of His family, that God family, within His universe. We're going to be ruling the entirety of the universe through this structure. Notice the things that we notice that He brings out here just in this one verse. He says, we are going to remain close to Him, to Jesus Christ, and to God forever. It says we won't be going out. That doesn't mean you won't. That means you're going to be part of the administration, if you will, part of the headquarters. Notice another thing. He says, we will bear the family name forever. And you can think, perhaps you've seen, you know, some of these huge pillars somewhere, and you'll have writing that's inscribed in the bottom of it or chiseled into it. Think of how that would be as a pillar in the temple of God. You're going to have things chiseled into the base. For example, your new name, the God family name, the name of the new Jerusalem, it says, the new name of Jesus Christ. These are going to be identifiers as to who we are, part of the first fruits. People will be able to see that and be able to say, there go one of the first fruits. Another thing that we see, we're going to be living and working at God's universal headquarters for all of eternity. Like I said, it doesn't mean you can't ever leave, that you never do get to experience the wonder of what it's like in the far reaches of the universe. That doesn't mean that. Again, though, it reflects your high calling. It reflects that position as one of the first fruits. So Jesus Christ, who was that chief cornerstone, the one who sets the foundation, the apostles or the prophets, He wants to share His office, His duties with us, with you and I. And as pillars, we're going to extend the strength, the support of that to billions of other people when they too are resurrected. So part of our training for that amazing future, that glorious reward, begins now in the humble setting of the church. Be the person that others can look to as a pillar in the church, one that is firmly anchored, remains standing and supporting, someone that someday will be a very pillar in the very temple of the living God.